We're in this series, Five Dysfunctions of a Family. And so maybe you've been coming to this and you've kind of been going, wait a minute, I think I have that one and maybe this one. And this is the fifth week. So you get to see this morning if you get five for five here, if you've hit all five of these. And the reality is that we know that all of us, and hopefully you've learned through this series, that we all have some level of dysfunction in our families, that no family is perfect. And so one of the reasons we were doing this series is to kind of bring that out in the open, and let's talk about it, and let's learn how we can let God put our families back together and strengthen our families and help our families grow. And so the first step is acknowledging that there's a problem. That's really what this series has done. It's helped us realize that there's a problem and that God can help us through that. One of the things I announced last week, and I mentioned it a little earlier, is that we are hosting a marriage conference May 5th and 6th here at Cornerstone. This is something we've been wanting to do for several years. It's a video-driven conference, but Jennifer and I will kind of be hosting it and kind of facilitating that whole weekend. So we're excited about that. This is something that's really, I've got to admit, like, in my mind in the past, I've always been a little skeptical of marriage conferences. I don't know if you guys have, you know, and the reason why I think is because so many marriage books and even like those little marriage tidbits on the radio, let's be honest, they're cheesy, right? And so I'm sitting here thinking, you know, these marriage conferences, you're going to have to get up and do something crazy in front of everybody. You're going to have to share, do these role play. And I'm like, I'm not doing any of that stuff. I'm like, as an introvert, I'm not getting up in front of anybody and doing something crazy. And the first time Jennifer and I went, we went to a Family Life Marriage Conference a couple of years ago in Chattanooga. I was blown away because it was not at all what I was expecting. It was actually good, you know. And so really this is part of the one that we're doing, this Art of Marriage is a Family Life Marriage Conference that we're hosting. And it really is. It is so good. And it's not cheesy. It's very practical. It's very helpful. And it's not just for people who think they need help. I'm telling you, it's so important that even if you have a healthy marriage, to do something like this to keep your marriage strong. And the way I would, you know, for the guys, you can kind of get this illustration. If you've got a new car, you don't drive it over and over and never change the oil, right? I mean, you know that there's some preventative maintenance that needs to be done, even if it's running great, because you want to keep that car is going like it's intended to go. The same thing is true in our marriages. We've got to do some preventative maintenance. This is kind of the tune-up that you need to keep your marriage strong. So May 5th and 6th, the cost is $45 per couple. That covers your workbook and all sorts of stuff. So it's going to be a great, great weekend. It starts on a Friday night, and then it's during the day on Saturday. So let me really encourage you to sign up for that, to get involved. You've got a couple of weeks to sign up, but it's going to be a really good thing. So be thinking as well, maybe there's another couple you want to invite to join you and kind of come together, but it's going to be a really good thing here at Cornerstone. So that's coming up. Through this series, let me kind of just back up a little bit. We've talked about five dysfunctions so far. We've talked about how dysfunctional families don't provide for each other. And that's providing financially, spiritually, presence with your time and presence. We talked about how dysfunctional families don't put God first, how God is not at the center of every area of their life. We talked about how dysfunctional families don't handle conflict very well, right? That there's a lot of drama and conflict. And then we talked about how dysfunctional families don't serve each other, that it's more selfishness instead of selflessness. And then today, we're going to talk about how dysfunctional families really don't forgive. And so if you're following along in your notes, here's what we're calling this morning. Dysfunctional families are stingy with grace. I like that kind of word picture for us this morning. Dysfunctional families, they're just stingy. They're stingy with grace. They don't freely give out grace. And so really, if we want to understand this idea of grace, we've got to understand what grace is. And so I may have used this illustration before, but I'll share it with you again. Let me just kind of help you understand what grace is. Imagine that on your way to church this morning, I hope this isn't a true story for any of you, that you just happen to be going a little bit faster than you should have been going. and you're going about 15 miles an hour over the speed limit. You were just hustling, getting to church, and that you see the blue lights come on. So you pull over. The officer walks up to your window. Do you know how fast you're going? Yes, I know how fast I was going. I was driving the car. And you say, I was going 15 miles an hour over. They said, yes, you deserve a ticket. And so they go back to the car. They come back, and they say, I'm not going to give you a ticket this time. What you just experienced was mercy, because you did not get, right, what you deserved. You deserved a ticket, but that officer extended mercy to you and said, no, I'm not going to give you the ticket. Now imagine when they came back to your car, though, instead of handing you a ticket, they said, but I just feel like being generous today, so instead of giving you a ticket, I'm going to give you a check for $100. Now, how often has that happened to you? Exactly. And that's grace, because you are receiving something that you did not deserve. See, mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Mercy is getting what you don't deserve. So the reality is, grace is rare, because we're good. You know, occasionally we'll do mercy. We'll let someone off the hook, but we don't go above and beyond. We're stingy with grace, and especially in our families. And just think about that inside your families. Parents, how often do your kids go above and beyond? Or do they just do what's asked? In your marriage, spouses, does your spouse really go above and beyond and extend grace and give you things when you don't even deserve them? You see, we're stingy with grace. Grace is the act of giving favor when it is not required. So think about that in the context of family. Think about that in your family. Think about that in your home. Is that something? Is your home characterized by grace? Grace is this consistent theme throughout the whole Bible. And what's so amazing about grace is that we see such a perfect picture of it in Jesus Christ. And what a better time to talk about it than here leading up to Easter, as we look at what Jesus really did for us on the cross. And so we even see this in John chapter 1. When it talks about why Jesus came, this is what John says. In John chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And so we see the Old Testament, right? It gives us the law, but it shows us how we need grace and we need truth, and that grace and truth can only be found in Jesus Christ. The word that's translated grace in the New Testament, it comes from the Greek word charis, which means favor or blessing or kindness. And so we can all extend grace to others, right? But when the word is used in connection with God, it takes on an even more powerful meaning. Grace is God choosing to bless us rather than curse us. And I just stop right there. When we think about Easter, isn't that what Easter is about? That God chose to bless us rather than curse us, because our sin, right? Our sin, what we deserve for our sin, as Romans tells us, is death. Our sin has separated us from God, and so we really deserve punishment for that sin, but yet grace is God has chosen to bless us rather than curse us. So really, when we look at the New Testament, grace is one of those major concepts that we see that's embodied by Jesus Christ. And what's unusual about grace is that grace isn't always fair. When you extend grace, people are going to be saying, wait a minute here. But that's not fair. We want justice, not grace. Just think about that in your family. Think about two of your kids. One of them does something wrong. The other child is not going to say, oh, that's all right. Just let them off the hook this time. Don't punish them. In fact, here, I'm going to give them a gift. Has that ever happened in your family? No. When your kids does something, they're like, oh, let me tell you about what they did. And what you see, right, is you see they don't even want mercy. They want justice. They want justice. And my kids, especially the older one, they're like, when I was that age, I'd have got in trouble for that, right? And the more kids you have, the younger ones just get off the hook a little bit sometimes. And see, but grace is that unmerited favor, right? It's that act of giving favor when it is even not required. And that's why grace is so hard to understand, and that's why we're stingy with it. We're afraid of, man, if I extend grace, then they're going to do the same thing over and over again. And so that's really the context for what we're talking about this morning. Grace wants what is truly best for the other person. And so just before we even jump in this morning, can I ask you, do you have a grace-filled home? Is that really the kind of home that you have built? Is that the kind of family that you have, a family that truly wants what is best for the other person? This morning, I want us to go to a story in Matthew chapter 18. And let me give you the backstory of it before we jump in this morning. In Matthew, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and flip there. In Matthew 18, what we see, and starting in about verse 15 through 20, there's a section about how to handle conflict among believers. And so in this 15 through 20, it kind of talks about what happens if someone sins against you. Well, the first thing you do is you go to that person directly and talk to them about it. You don't go tell everybody else. You don't gossip about it. You just go to that person directly. Let's talk it out. If the person doesn't listen, then it says go and get a brother or sister or get some fellow believers and go with you to talk to them. And then if they don't listen, if they don't repent, if they don't they don't ask forgiveness or what you see, then you take it to the next step. Then you get the leaders of the church involved. And so you take it to the leadership of the church. And so here we have a biblical model for conflict resolution. And then it says if they don't listen to the leaders of the church, they're still unrepentant, then you treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. You actually, it's just like saying they're not even a believer. Right, you just assume that they're not even a believer. So in other places in the New Testament, you even see when people are unrepentant and serious sin within the church, that they are removed from the church because they're hurting the cause of Christ. So this whole idea of church discipline and church conflict, there's actually a biblical model for how we deal with it and how we handle it. And at that point in time, the disciples are hearing Jesus explain this. And so Peter had this question. And his question was, well, how many times do I have to forgive someone? And that's a pretty rational question, right? Right after this, we're like, okay, if we go through this process, someone repents and seeks forgiveness, we forgive them, what happens if they do it again? And see, that's in our minds, that's what we're scared about grace. We think if we extend grace, they're just going to repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. And so the rabbinic tradition, the rabbis taught, here's what happens. If you forgive someone, you have to forgive them up to three times, and then that's it. And so Peter here, and that kind of catches us up to verse 21 here, and this is what Peter, this is where we're at. He says, okay, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How many times, if someone sins against me, how many times do I have to forgive them? And this is Peter's thinking, okay, the rabbis say three times. So he says, okay, as many as seven times. Okay, I can just see Peter patting himself on the back here. All right, I'm not going to just go do what the rabbis say. I'm going to take it, double it, and add one to it. Right? Just to make sure, right, that, hey, and Jesus is going to like this answer. Right? I didn't say three, I said seven. And seven is a nice, perfect number in the Bible, you know. So let me forgive him seven times. And then what we see here, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven, all right? He's saying, wait a minute, 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes, he's saying, not just seven times, 70 times seven. How much is that? All right, do the math. 490, okay? 490 times. It's a lot. Do you think, so when a person hits 491, do you think, okay, we're keeping track? No, I mean, he's saying this is not just seven. This is not just three, not just seven, 400. He's saying this is just a lot. Just keep going, forgive him over and over. And now he goes and gives them an illustration to make this point. And this is what's really interesting. I think this really applies to our families today. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I'm going to pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But that same servant went out. He found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So when the fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What a powerful picture of forgiveness and mercy and grace this is. But to really understand and grasp what he's talking about, we've got to understand how much money was at stake here, right? And some of your translations will kind of translate this and kind of give you an idea. But let's really go back to what the money that they're talking about. And let's say, so one, the ungrateful servant, he owed the king 10,000 talents. And the other guy owed his fellow servant 100 denarii. Okay? So let's just talk about the smaller amount, the denarii first. And so typically, right, the one denarius was one day's wages for a typical day laborer. And so when you think about that, he owed his fellow servant 100 denarii. That's about 4 months of salary. So if you a typical day laborer worked about 50, 60 hours a week. So if you actually look at like a minimum wage now and count in overtime, you look about 4 months and kind of look at, you know, take $8 an hour or so, kind of multiply it out. What you see is this smaller amount was about $10,000 or $11,000. Okay, so it's not a small amount. It's not like an insignificant amount. A pretty 4 months worth of labor, you know, went into what this smaller amount was. But now let's talk about the bigger amount. How much is a talent? Well, if you continue to work at a day laborer earning around, you know, 300 denarii each year, after 20 years of such labor, you would have earned about 6,000 denarius, and that's equivalent, right, to one talent. So that's one talent for 20 years of work. Okay, now think about 10,000 talents. Do the math, and you see really quickly that to pay back this amount that the servant had, it would take 200,000 years of typical work. This is a huge amount. I'll do the math for you. It works out to $7 billion. Like as a day laborer. So the first servant, the ungrateful servant, owed $7 billion. Let me just ask you, if you go to the bank and say, "I think I need to borrow about $7 billion, how's that going to go for you? Is that going to, I mean, they're going to look at you like you're crazy, right? And the people hearing this story would have had the same thing. Like, wait a minute, how can a day laborer owe 10,000 talents? And what Jesus was doing was painting a picture here of how great of a debt they had. It was a debt that was so large that they would have never been able to pay for it. They could have worked their entire life and not even scratched the surface. Because remember, 200,000 years is what it would have taken to pay off this debt of work. And so this debt was so huge, it's an unimaginable debt. And then Jesus says, okay, now here you take that unimaginable debt, and now you compare that against this 4 months of labor. And so he's painting a picture for them on the mercy and the grace that the master has for the servant when he forgave the debt. Now, there's a spiritual application here as well for us. And that spiritual application is that the debt we owe is even greater than that. It's even greater than the $7 billion. It's such a high debt that we could never pay it off. No matter how perfectly we try to live our life, no matter how many times we go to church, no matter what we do, we could try and we could try and we could try, but it is a debt that is just beyond our human capability of ever paying off. And that is right when Jesus steps in and says, I'll pay it for you. Our spiritual debt, right? Romans says it, for the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what we see is we all have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all are sinners. We all have been separated from God. We all have a sin debt that is so great that we cannot pay it off on our own. There is nothing you can do to pay off your sin debt. You can't give money to the church. You can't pray. You know, you can't say some special prayer. You can't attend church. There's only one way you can pay off that sin debt, and it's through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's when Jesus steps into our place, and in exchange, he takes our sin, right? And in exchange, he gives us his righteousness. And now, when we appear before God, he'll look at us, and even though we have this huge debt, Jesus stands in our place and says, it's paid. That is why the cross matters. That is grace. That's receiving what we do not deserve. We've received this incredible forgiveness that just is just a perfect picture of grace and mercy. And the thing is, and what you realize with this story, if we had anything to do with it, if we could do anything to earn it, it wouldn't be grace. It wouldn't be grace. If there's anything we could have done to earn this, it would not have been grace. So here's what I want to do this morning. Let's talk about how we can have a grace-filled home. Let's just talk about, I mean, here's, this picture gives us this beautiful example. This is how much Jesus loved you, and because of that, you've been forgiven. Now you need to forgive others. And not just forgive others for little things. I mean, right, 4 months' work is not a little thing. $10,000 is not like a little tiny amount. No, we've got to forgive other people big things as well. Why? Because we've been forgiven an amount so unimaginably great that we could have never earned it. So let's talk about how we do that within our family. If you're following along in your notes, let's talk about how we create a grace-filled home. Now, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Just three things. Move through these pretty quickly. And hopefully this is kind of where we get practical. This is where we get, what are some things you can put into practice in your homes? The first thing, we've got to learn how to always communicate in love. Always communicate in love. I was reading an article in Family Life this week, and it talked about how we can do this, how we can be better communicators, how we can improve the communication in our family, how we can demonstrate love. And it gave a few principles that we could go by in our home. And I wanted to share these with you. The first was the principle of the first response. And what it's talking about conflict is not determined by the person who initiates, but by the person who responds. So just because someone is looking for a fight doesn't mean you have to give it to them. We can respond in love. We can extend grace. We can extend mercy. Right, and so the power rests with the person who responds. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So in our families, we have to learn here, right? When the man came back to and said, hey, will you forgive my debt? I owe this, and I'll pay it off. I'll try. What did he do? He responded in anger. He choked him and said, pay me what you owe. You know, and so what? He didn't communicate in love. He didn't respond in love. He responded in anger. And so what we learn here, we have to learn how to respond in love. The second principle they shared was the principle of physical touch. And I've told people this, I've told couples this before. It's really hard to argue with each other when you're holding hands. It really, try it sometimes. You get in an argument and say, can I hold your hand? And when you're having one of those intense fellowships with your child, you know, those discussions, Just put your arm around them. Just don't choke them, okay? And I know you get your arm up there. Just put your arm around them. Let them know that you care about them. Hey, let's talk about it. You see how that, I mean, that's communicating love, is that act of physical touch. Even teachers, right? You know this. I mean, in the classroom, sometimes somebody's acting up. All you got to do is just get near them. Sometimes, I guess you can still do this. You put your hand on the shoulder. Hey, you know. And it's amazing how much they'll straighten up and start, you know, and start listening, because they all of a sudden they feel, hey, they feel love. And so that principle of physical touch, it's difficult to argue or have conflict when someone, you're touching them. And again, I mean, you just hold hands, you know, just put your arm around somebody. That makes a huge, huge difference. The third principle is the principle of proper timing. Yeah, if you're married, you know this. You've learned this, right? You learn that when someone is tired or stressed out, it's not the time to complain about what needs to be done. For husbands, when you're tired, you don't want, you want to just relax and watch the game. Wives, you've been like working all day. You don't want somebody saying, I don't have any clean clothes. No. Get in there and fix it yourself. You know, I mean, there's proper time to talk about things, and so we have to learn. There are certain issues that we know and we've come to learn that you don't talk about, and maybe it's when you're hungry, when you get a little hangry. It may be when you're stressed out, you're tired. Maybe it's right when you get home from work. Whatever it is, you just know there's a proper time to discuss problems and issues within the family. And so you have to take that into account. And being loving is choosing the right time to talk about those things. And then the last thing, what we communicate in love, is, I would say, the most important. All right, we've already talked about how we respond, about physical touch, about the proper timing. And the last one is the principle of prayer. And just simply, I mean, maybe you've heard that the couple that prays together stays together. Have you ever heard that? A lot of truth to that. And I'm amazed at how many couples I've talked to. I ask, well, do you guys pray together? Well, good. No, not really. And there is no more powerful thing you can do in your marriage than to pray together regularly. Just to spend time to pray. When's the last time you prayed with your children? And not just, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for the food, right? I'm talking about really, when's the last time you sat down and prayed with your children? There's importance here that we see a prayer. And it's amazing, when you're praying together, it's really hard to get angry at that person. Okay? To pray through the conflict. And that's why we communicate. Now, why do we have to communicate in love? Because families aren't perfect. And families are going to mess up. And families are going to, people in your family are going to make mistakes. Your children are going to make crazy decisions. Your spouse will do something unintentionally, maybe intentionally, maybe something that hurts your feelings. And so we have to realize, right, just because people fail, it doesn't mean they're a failure. Just because they made a mistake doesn't mean they are a mistake. That's where grace kind of steps in. It's not holding someone to this level of perfection that they will never be able to achieve. And in a family, what happens is we evaluate our own actions, right? We evaluate ourselves by what we intend to do, and we evaluate others by what they actually do. So we take into account our intentions, but when we look at someone else, we just think, well, they did this, and I can't believe they did this. And so we have to learn that we are all broken, and we have to be patient. We have to care about the other person. That's grace. 1 Corinthians 13 is a passage you hear all the time in weddings. And this passage, let me just kind of, as we go through this, just say, does this describe my family? All right, not just your marriage, but does this describe my home? Do we have a grace-filled, a love-filled home? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist upon its own way. It is not irritable. It's not resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never ends. So go back to the start of that verse. Love is patient. Think about these words. Does this describe your family? Patient and kind. It's not envious or boastful. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It does not insist upon its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices with truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Is this your family? This is the type of grace-filled families we are called to have. So how do we get to that point? We start with communicating with love. And then the second thing we have to learn how to do is we have to learn how to be intentional with forgiveness. In week three of the series, we talked a little bit. When we talked about conflict, we talked about how we must forgive and move forward. And I really focused on that, on how we have to forgive others. And that's a huge part of this. And so I'm not going to go back and rehash that all again, because that is important, that we just went through the parable of how we learned how much we've been forgiven and we've got to extend forgiveness to others. But I want to talk about something else that's powerful in your families that doesn't get talked about a whole lot. And that is we have to learn how to forgive ourselves. We have to learn how to forgive ourselves. And we have to learn how to be generous with grace. One of our core values here at Cornerstone, and it's on the wall, you'll see it on our website, it's grace. We believe in second chances. And that's so huge to us because we know, right, that people have messed up, people have made mistakes, but that does not define who they are today. And so as a church, when we look at Jesus, we see Jesus extending grace and forgiveness to people who needed it. We see Peter denying Christ and yet Jesus restoring him. We see throughout the Bible, Paul was murdering Christians and yet God raised him up to be the greatest evangelist and missionary the world has ever seen. We see this, that God can take broken people who have messed up and use them, right, to spread the gospel. And so that if we believe in second chances, we've got to learn, if God can forgive you, why can't we forgive ourselves? And the thing about this is, I think part of the reason for this is, it really comes down to pride. When we refuse to forgive ourselves, it's like we're holding ourselves to this higher standard than even God holds us to. And so we've got to learn here, if God can forgive us, why can't we forgive ourselves? In Jeremiah chapter 31, there's two verses here that kind of describe what's coming. This Old Testament foreshadowing of what to come. And it says, "But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them. I'll write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives." And it's saying you should know the Lord, right? For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already, says the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sin. There's a lot of verses in the Bible, as we go through the Bible, it talks about this, that God forgives us, but he also will never remember it anymore. And for some of you here today, you just need that. You need that reminder. If you have sought, you know, if you have confessed, if you have repented, if you have sought forgiveness from God, he has forgiven you. It's time to let it go. And really, forgiveness is, forgiving yourself is simply letting go of what you were holding against yourself so that you can move forward with God. And I see this so often that we're held back by this standard we hold ourselves to when we've messed up, and it may be, you see it with husbands, you see it with wives, you see it with even kids that they've learned it from their parents. Wives that say, "Man, I'm not a good mom, I'm not good enough, and I'm not," and we're comparing ourselves to other people. You see dads thinking, "Well, I can never get it right," or you see kids like they make a little mistake and they fall to pieces because they think they have to be perfect. This is understanding God can and will forgive you when we come to him. I love Mike Foster. He wrote the book Free Way, and we did that series back several months ago. He said this. He said, "It takes recognizing God's grace to stop running and to turn around and face the lion that is chasing us. And the lion is our own self, our perceptions, our stories, and our fears. So many people are running, and they're running away from their past, right? Their own mistakes, their own fears, their own insecurity. And he says it takes grace, it takes understanding God's grace to stop, to turn around, and to face him and say, God has forgiven me of this already. I've been cleansed, I've been forgiven. I am no longer enslaved by this anymore. And so we have to learn how to forgive. So how do we do that? How do we not be consumed by our past mistakes? We focus on what God has done. We focus on his grace. We focus on his goodness. We focus on his character. I love how Paul phrases it in Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, okay, if you want to get your mind straight, this is what you do. Finally, brothers, focus on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things. That's what, if we want to forgive ourselves, we've got to focus on what is good and what is holy and what is right about God, not what is wrong with us. That makes sense? And so this is so important. And yes, I could go on. And I shared a couple of verses. A few weeks ago about forgiving others. And let me just go back to them because it does tie in. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Again, go back to the parable of the unmerciful servant here. He was forgiven a huge amount. And now we go back and we see this is, he won't forgive others. He's saying, we've been forgiven so much. Why can we not forgive others? Colossians 3:13. Again, in our families, will we bear with each other and forgive one another? If you have a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. So we have this incredible picture of forgiveness. And can you forgive yourself and can you forgive others? That leads us to the third and final point. If we want to have a grace-filled home, we've got to not just communicate in love. We can't just do forgiveness, but we have to model it. We have to model what it looks like to confess and repent. Confession and repentance. This is what we need to model in our lives. And here's what gets us in trouble. And I've said this, right? In marriage, we don't want to ever say we're sorry. As parents, we don't want to say, I'm sorry. Why? We think we've got to act like we've got it all together, like we're perfect. And so what we're doing, we're teaching our families that they don't need to confess and that they don't need to repent, that they just need to act like they've got it all together. And so living in response to grace, it looks like repentance. When you understand grace, you understand that we need to repent. That's really how we grow in life. We confess it. We repent and we grow. And when I'm talking about repentance, what I'm talking about is we change direction. That's the literal meaning of the word, is that we change our mindset. We change our direction. We turn from our sin and we turn back to God. It's a complete reversal of the direction you are going in life. And so when we talk about modeling confession and repentance, we're not just talking about being sorry for what you did, but actually changing your behavior. By the grace of God, by the help of God, by the strength of God. And you see here, right? The servant wasn't thankful for the grace that was extended to him. There was no repentance. He owed this huge amount. He was forgiven, but there was never any repentance in his life. So when he went out and someone owed him money, man, he wanted to extract it. He wanted to do anything, do whatever it takes. And so let me just ask you, does your family, do the members of your family, do they see you model confession and repentance? Or do you act like you're perfect? It's pride. The best place I see this is in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, short, you know, 1 John's a short book of the Bible, but man, this is powerful. And in chapter 1, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love 1 John 1:9. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible. If we are just faith, if we would just simply confess it, acknowledge it, understand that we need God's help, then He is faithful. He is the one. He is faithful. He is just. He will forgive us and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In closing, I just want to say it all comes back to Jesus. It all comes back to His grace. It all comes back to, if we want to put God at the center of every area of our family, this is what it looks like. It's ourself, our life, our family, our relationships, our work, our finances, our God. This is what a functional family looks like. This is what a functional life looks like. I want to challenge you this morning. What will you receive that grace that God has extended to you? We owe this debt that we cannot pay. And yet Jesus is saying, I will forgive you your debt. How? If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, if we believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the offer that God has extended to us. And so this morning, my challenge to you, will you accept that offer? And if you have accepted that offer already, if you are a believer and you're here this morning, then this is how we are called to live. We are called to extend that same level of grace and forgiveness and mercy to others. And it starts right within your family. I'm going to ask the praise team to come back up, and we're going to respond this morning. Let's pray this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that Your Word just challenges us each and every week. And we know that Your Word is powerful. Your Word is what changes lives. And so I pray that this morning, that from what we've shared and what we've taught and what we've experienced here in this place, that lives will be changed, that families will be strengthened, that past mistakes and past hurt will be forgiven, and that we can move forward in grace, learning how to extend that grace to others. Lord, we thank You. You are so good to us. You have extended Your grace, Your mercy, Your love to us, and help us to receive that. I pray for every person in this room that they know You as their Lord and their Savior, that they have received that free gift, that free offer that You have extended to us. And we do that, Lord, when we confess You as Lord, when we acknowledge our own sin, when we ask You into our heart and put our faith and trust in You and in You alone to save us. When that happens, Lord, our life is gloriously changed. We pass from death to life. We're given a new heart, a new purpose, a new mission. And so this morning, as we close out, Lord, we celebrate that. We celebrate the grace that we have received. We pray that we can extend that same type of grace to others. Lord, we thank You for our families. Help us to model what it means to follow Jesus in every single area of our life. It's in Jesus' name I pray this morning. Amen.